One of the characteristics of Mark Twain's novel Huckleberry Finn. It's been a long time since I read that story, but it's wonderful. But one of the things that's interesting about it is there's a lot of moral confusion in Huckleberry Finn. Huck is really confused because if you remember the story, he's with a runaway slave named Jim, and you know his whole belief system is Southern white belief system tells him that he's going to go to hell if he doesn't turn this man in. And obviously he knows if he turns him in, he's going to get beaten, and he's probably going to get sold, and his family's going to be split up. And so Huck is really torn about this. And deep down inside, Huck wants to help Jim escape, but he doesn't realize that he doesn't understand that that desire to help Jim escape, even though it's against the law, is right. Because it is obeying a higher law. That is just and right. And you have other examples where the bad people in Huck's life often show virtue underneath their vices. You know, in other words, they have this deep sense of rightness, even though, you know, they do things they're not supposed to do. And then the good people in his life have this kind of veneer of righteousness that's not very thick, and underneath that they have this really deep corruption. And so so you just have, you know, it's like white, it's not really white, it's really black. And so there's a lot of confusion. And, you know, it occurred to me that we live in a day with a lot of moral confusion today, too. In many ways, you could say that the problem in Huckleberry Finn is legalism. You have a lot of people that have this, you know, this sense of, okay, this is the right thing to do, and yet underneath it all, it's not good. And our society's kind of swung to the opposite extreme. We're, you know, more so in a culture of license where, you know, pretty much whatever you want to do, go ahead and do. And the irony is that legalism and license are really kind of just two varieties of the same thing, because underneath legalism, you generally have license kind of hiding out. And, you know, we have certainly a lot of vices in our society that are condemned today, but the challenge that you have, I think, for Christians in our society is a lot of the things that Christians do, people are you know, viewed to be good things, helping people that are you know, that are needy. The challenge is if you have a basis for what you do that's good, that is rooted in your faith as a Christian, that's where sometimes people get a little bit uncomfortable with it. You know, you're going to help people, great, but just don't talk about your motivation for it, you know, being Jesus. If you could just leave that part out of it, you know, a lot of people are okay with that, because many people in our society today equate all religion or no religion together. Find out what works for you. Whatever works for you, go with it. Just don't try to tell me what works for me, right? I mean, is that what you hear from people in your life, particularly people that may not consider themselves religious? The prologue of John, the first 14 verses we just read, makes some statements that really strike at the heart of that mindset in our society. And even the word pictures that he uses, light and darkness. You know, think about that. If you characterize in our society what you believe as light and what other people believe as darkness, you probably get a hard time from people. Like, how dare you? How dare you call what I believe darkness and what you believe light? That's really offensive. You know, even you know, to call another belief system wrong and to call yours right is viewed as borderline hate speech. But throughout Advent, the last 4 weeks, we've been talking about light and darkness a lot. And we looked at the first week, I think it was at Numbers, where this prophet Balaam, wasn't really a prophet, he was kind of a sorcerer, talked about how the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And throughout Advent, we've been seeing how God's people in the Old Testament, just like we do today, look forward to the time when the light's going to come. And the light's going to come fully when Jesus comes back. And so Monday night, if you were here with us on Christmas Eve, we celebrated how Jesus came the first time as a light to the nations. And the Apostle John, who was one of the closest companions of Jesus when he was on the earth, described the incarnation in these verses. But you don't have all the trappings. You don't have the manger, you don't have the shepherds and the wise men, all of that. But he tells us who Jesus is. Jesus is the light of the world. And he tells us what that means for us and how we look at the world. So I want to show you a few things about that. You can follow along in your bulletin. We're living large this week. We have bulletins. Printer is working. Praise the Lord. So I want to talk first about the nature of the light. John uses the word "word" as kind of a code name for Jesus. And a lot of people at one time thought he was talking, sort of speaking to the Greek culture, because the Greek culture of the day looked at that word logos, is the Greek word for word, and saw in it like the organizing principle, what ran the universe. The thing with John was, though, that he wasn't Greek, he was Jewish. And so John is relating not to the Greek culture, he's really relating to the Old Testament. And when you look through the Old Testament, there's a lot of talk about God's word. It's the Hebrew word devar. And whether it's spoken or written, God's word had incredible power. In Deuteronomy 32, when Moses had finished reciting the law to Israel, he said, "Take to heart all the words I've solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They are not just idle words for you. They are your life." And so what God, you know, with his word, he created, right? Spoke the universe into existence. He showed himself in his law by his word. He delivered people and healed them by his word. And he judged them by his word. And so what John is saying in verses 1 through 14 is just that Jesus is God's word personified. Your words express who you are. And Jesus expresses who God is. In fact, verse 1 says the Word was God, and it also says the Word was with God. And, you know, that's an idea that's kind of too big for our heads to figure out without exploding. But basically what he's doing is he's showing in the one phrase, Jesus is one with God. That's his nature. In the other, he's saying that Jesus was with God in that he's distinguished from God, because they're different persons. You have one God in different persons, Father and Son. And so in another way, throughout the Bible, talks about how God's people are called children of God. But we're never going to be children of God in the same way that Jesus is, because Jesus is his only begotten Son. He's sinless and we're not. So in a world of competing belief systems, this is very, very bold. John says that the Word, Jesus, made everything. He was the agent of God's creation. Now, why is this bold in our culture today? Well, because our science textbooks generally say that the universe created itself. Our sociology textbooks say that religion was created to help people cope with life's difficulties. And John says, no, actually, that's wrong. So again, that's, you know, kind of bold. John says everything that exists owes its existence to Jesus as the creator. All right, then John talks about how God's light reached the world. Look at verse 5. He says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not understood it." Verse 9 goes on to say, "The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." So here John makes another really bold statement. Not everyone is a child of God. And it's very common, and it's very common for people in my position to talk about us all being God's children. And, you know, we are in the sense that we're all created by God. But John's talking about something different here. He's saying that not everybody belongs to God in a redemptive relationship. He says that he came into the world didn't recognize him, the world didn't receive him. When John uses the word for world, he's not talking about the physical earth alone or even the people on it. He's talking about the cosmos, the world system. And it's this world system that basically doesn't want God as an authority, wants to run its own life. And so when we quote John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," we usually think that God's love was so great because the world is so big. But D. Carson says, "God's love is great not because the world is big, but because the world is bad." And when you think about it, in Jesus' day, the world into which Jesus came scoffed at the whole idea of the God of the Bible. The Jews were a tiny minority, ignored pretty much by the rest of the world. Jesus' birth was largely unnoticed by the rest of the world. And even in the, you know, the small little compartment that he came into, most of the Jews had no idea that it even happened. Think about who he appeared to first, the shepherds. And even during Jesus' ministry, even though you had thousands of people at times who followed him, when Jesus started to actually talk about what he came to do, which was to die on the cross, when he talked about suffering and hardship, what happened to the crowds? They just kind of wandered away. When Paul the Apostle preached in Athens, what did they say? Well, some of them said, you're drunk. Others said, you're crazy. And those are two very good options. And the third group of people said, we'll think about it. You know, we'll talk about it again. And so, you know, think about it in comparison to today. In one sense, you might say, well, there's a huge contrast. You have huge portions of the planet today that claim to be, quote unquote, Christian. But if Jesus were to come back, if Jesus were to come again today, would the response to him be different? I don't know if any of you read the Fyodor Dostoevsky's The Brothers Karamazov. In that novel, he pictures Jesus coming into the world pre-Reformation, kind of during the Inquisition. And Dostoevsky, basically, the way that he portrays it, the Catholic Church itself crucifies Jesus, condemns him, rejects him. And I think what he's saying there is things are not really that different now than they were then. And I don't think it's really that different today. Jesus is the light of the world, but Jesus' light turns many people away. We could even say most. I mean, think about the way that, you know, the way that, that different people experience even things in nature. We don't have any snow right now, which is unfortunate for me. I kind of like a white Christmas. But, you know, when you get a nice little snowstorm, not none of these, you know, 12 to 18-inch things, because then you have to worry about the snow on your roof and all that. But when you get like an inch or two, you know, just enough, where it coats the ground and it's on all the trees, it's just beautiful. You walk out of the house, and one person will say, look at this incredible creation that God gave us. And then somebody else will walk out of the house and say, wow, what a beautiful random collection of ice crystals. You know, that's really stunning. And you look at the same thing completely different. So what a person believes about Jesus Christ affects how they see creation. It also affects how they see people, how they perceive people. I don't know how many of you saw the film Amazing Grace a number of years ago. It came out, it might have been 10 years ago or more. But it tells the story of William Wilberforce and his goal, his struggle to end slavery in the British Empire. And Wilberforce was successful, but it took a long time. And he was the laughingstock of the British Parliament for many, many years, for decades. Because the idea that African slaves, that people in that category, from that race, the idea that these people were deserving of freedom and dignity, it was ludicrous to the people in the British Empire in that day. People mocked Wilberforce. Every year he would bring up his bill to abolish slavery over and over and over. And every year it got voted down over and over and over. He was accused of sedition, all kinds of things. One time he took a ship and purportedly was taking it on a tour of the harbor in London. He had a chamber orchestra. He had an elegant meal on board. And at a prearranged signal, the instrument stopped playing and the ship steered alongside the Madagascar, which was a slave ship that had recently arrived from the West Indies. And Wilberforce got on the stern of the ship and told the people on his tour that only 250 of the original 600 slaves had survived the journey. And they were held in 4-foot by 18-inch boxes and chained so that they wouldn't throw themselves into the water because the conditions were so incredibly deplorable. And the well-dressed people on the ship that he was on were just repulsed because the smell was overpowering. And they're holding handkerchiefs to their noses, and Wilberforce starts screaming at them, take the handkerchiefs away from your noses. He said, this is the smell of death, and you need to smell it, because this is reality. And what he was trying to do was he was trying to wake them up, because slavery was happening in a world where many, in fact, in an empire where the majority of people claimed to follow Jesus Christ and they were looking the other way. And it's amazing how many Christians could be swayed by this cosmos, the world system that denies that some people are made in God's image. And the same thing happens today. There are more people in slavery today than there were then. You know, estimates range from 27 million up to 90 million. And this is, you know, this is a world where a huge number of people claim to be Christian. And, you know, you can talk about abortion, too, as another sort of application of that. You know, the wonderful thing about that story is that Wilberforce did eventually win. He turned the hearts of the people with the help of John Newton and others after 25 years and did abolish slavery in the British Empire. But it was not without its struggle. Now, look at verses 12 and 13, because this is kind of the other side. So we're talking about darkness first. In verses 12 and 13, in the middle of a world that rejects the light that Jesus brought, there are some who receive it. He says, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. I think that's the NIV, not the ESV. So he's saying only those who receive him, who give their allegiance to him, who trust him completely and believe that he is who he said he is, only those become the children of God. Now, again, you know, think about in our culture, that's a very exclusive message that's, you know, generally not accepted. But he says God gave them the right to be called his children. The Greek word he uses is exousia, or authority. Now, even though those who believe in Jesus believe freely, you know, if you're a believer in Jesus, you can probably think back to the time when you became a believer and you believed freely. Nobody was, you know, holding a gun to your head making you do it. But even though those who believe freely, John says they're born of God. They're not born of human decision. And so what he's saying here is the same Holy Spirit that implanted Jesus' earthly embryo in Mary's womb plants a spiritual life in those who trust in Jesus Christ. God does it. And, you know, think about how babies are conceived for all kinds of reasons. Sometimes you have, you know, sometimes it's a mutual decision. Sometimes the mom wants a baby a little bit more. Sometimes the dad wants a baby a little more. And sometimes it's like an oops. Nobody saw this coming. Are any of you a product of an oops? I'm just sort of curious here. Okay, maybe a few out there. It's a beautiful thing. But what John is saying here is that, you know, we look at the incarnation and this miraculous conception of a child in Mary's womb, the womb of a virgin. That's really a picture of what God does spiritually in the hearts of everyone whose heart he changes. And it's a miracle. And when he does that, he begins to transform this person little by little by little from who they were to who he wants them to be. And you know, what he does is he deals with the effects of our past. He is in the process of changing our present, and that's going to have an effect on our future. Now, my guess is if I polled you individually, you would all answer yes to this question. Can you think of elements of your past, decisions, you know, things that you've done that you just wish you could hit the delete button? You know, have you said anything recently where right after you said it was like, shoot, I wish I could. In the old days, we used to say rewind. We don't rewind anymore. You know, now you just search, click, and delete. You know, you wish you could, you know, go back and segment that out and just edit it out of your life. The problem is you can't do that. But I think all of us deal with that. You know, think back to middle school. It's probably a lot of things you'd like to delete out of your life from middle school. But there's a song by one of my favorite songwriters, David Wilcox, that I've always found to be really insightful. And he uses a metaphor. He loves to sing in metaphor. So it's about a mysterious machine that changes people. And so the song is called When You're Ready. I'm going to read the lyrics. You say you get so haunted by these memories. Well, of course, there must be plenty that you just as soon forget. Here's a chance to wash away your history. We haven't tried this on civilians yet. But you'll have to take that risk to get this chance at riches. And how much could it be worth to keep those same bad dreams? Just climb up on the table and let me throw the switches. It's really a remarkable machine. And when it's done, you won't know how you got here. But you could write yourself a letter. Yes, you'll still know how to read. Just draw yourself a map to where you're living and put a label on each one of your keys. When your friends will try to tease you, you just won't remember what a fool you were in high school over some old flame. Just climb up on the table. I can quench the ember. The past will never bother you again. And the switch is by your head when you're ready. Truth be told, this big machine does nothing. There's a change that brings a difference into all these people's lives to free them from the past that was their prison. What gives them passage is just the fact that they decide. You see, this big machine is harmless. It just scares them. He puts another way in there that I left out. It's louder than a spaceship and the lights are strange. They climb up on the table and I throw the switches and it helps them to believe that they can change. And the switch is by your head when you're ready. Wouldn't you like to know that your past mistakes and hurts and sins could lose their hold on you? Wouldn't that be a great thing? Wouldn't it be great to know that the patterns of life that you feel trapped in can actually be changed? You see, David Wilcox he's painting a metaphor I think he is a professing Christian, but I don't think he even intended it or not. But I think this is a metaphor for the new birth, for what we call regeneration. You see, God offers us a decision to receive Jesus, to receive a gift of eternal life through his son, Jesus Christ. And to believe in him and to turn from him, what we call repentance, is to be accepted as a daughter or a son of God. And when that happens, the past becomes irrelevant. You're not condemned by it anymore. You're not held captive. You're not held as a slave anymore to your past. And this is where you kind of divert a little bit, I think, from what Wilcox is getting at. But once you make that decision down the road, what do you realize? You realize it was actually God that threw the switch. In fact, it was him who made you ready. So that kind of brings up a question. If you're a Christian, you might ask, okay, if God leaves my past behind, then why can't I? You ever wondered about that? Why am I still haunted by the things that I've done? Why do I remind other people of the things that they've done? Why can't we just leave behind what God leaves behind? I think what it comes down to is that in many senses, we don't believe the gospel. You know, we believe the gospel, but in many senses, we don't appropriate that in different areas of our lives. We don't believe that the gospel is paid for every sin. God's forgiveness is absolute. He doesn't pick and choose which sins that he forgives. And that's why the Apostle Paul, who's very helpful here, tells us in chapter 6 that we have to reckon ourselves dead to sin. We have to account. We have to believe to be true what has already happened. And if we do, and if we treat not only ourselves, but other Christians that way, we will experience the freedom and joy of the Christian life that we're meant to experience. The problem is a lot of times we don't. All right, the last thing I want to show you here is in verse 14. And this is the revelation of the light. This is the climax of John's message about Jesus coming into the world. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The world in which John was writing, John was the last apostle, as far as we know, writing. He was lived the longest. And as you got to the end of the first century, more and more the society of John's day was wrapped up in dualism. This idea that the spirit is good, the flesh or the body is evil. And it led to Gnosticism and, you know, a lot of other belief systems. So some people would say, well, God's, you know, wouldn't actually come into this world because, the physical material world is evil. So some thought that God's just visited the human world Others saw gods as totally separate from the world. And so think about it. Within that culture, the Apostle John said the Word, God himself, became flesh. Within a world that said human flesh is evil, he said the Word became flesh. You can't get more offensive than that. We can't really fathom, because we're not dealing with this same kind of a culture. But you can't get more offensive than that. And then John wrote to people who had knowledge of the Old Testament. He said the Word tabernacled, dwelled among us. And so he's talking to Jews here. And Jews remembered, their ancestors talk about the tabernacle in the wilderness, and there was a great distance between God and them. And John is saying, in Jesus, God came in a much fuller way. He took on our humanity. The tabernacle came to us. There's no more divide anymore. So not only did he offend the Gentiles, the Greeks, on one side, but then he offended the Jews on the other side by saying that Jesus came here to be with, God came here to be with us. John also calls Jesus the one and only. And again, in our, in our culture, that's very offensive to say that your religion is the only way to God. But if we're going to be faithful to Scripture, that's what we have to say. Because, that's what's true. This is what we mean when we say that the cross is an offense. Now, the Apostle Paul talked about it. The cross is foolishness, he said, to Gentiles. It's a scandal to Jews. And it's true today. People are very happy for you to talk about your faith, but the moment when you say Jesus is the only way, generally, or in many cases, the conversation changes, doesn't it? Because we're not allowed to say that. We're not allowed to say that Jesus is the only way. And, I see it as probably pretty likely that the persecution that is coming in our country will probably be based around something to do with that. The idea that Christianity is exclusive will be seen as, eventually, as some kind of hate speech. And so what we do on a weekly basis, will be prosecutable. I don't think it's that hard to imagine that will happen at some point. But the Bible binds us to that truth, doesn't it? Because there is only one way. And in fact, if our sin really does condemn us before God, there can only be one way. You can't have multiple ways to God. John finishes by saying, we have seen his glory, full of grace and truth. And D.A. Carson says that these two words, grace and truth, are John's way of summing up the Hebrew words for covenant love, that's the Hebrew word chesed, and faithfulness, which is the Hebrew word emet. And it was Moses who asked God, when he was up on Mount Sinai, Moses said, it was probably not the smartest thing to ask, but God was gracious. And Moses said, show me your glory. And generally, when God did that, people died. But he didn't. He didn't kill Moses in that sense. He did show Moses at least some aspect of his glory. But when he did that, when he passed in front of Moses, he said, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And so what Moses got a little tiny glimpse of, John, the apostle, got much more of walking with Jesus for three years. But guess what? Because we have the Holy Spirit. We have way, way more than John the apostle had. Isn't that amazing? The incarnation was the only way for all of these benefits to come. The idea that Jesus, who's the creator, showed his light to the world, his perfection, his love, none of these things would matter if Jesus had not actually become one of us. It's the only way that it could happen. And so the question that John asks, and I think the question that we have to ask ourselves that makes all the difference in the world is, who is Jesus? Now, I'm not asking, who is Jesus to you? Because that's not a question that we get to ask. A lot of people ask that question. It's not the right question. It's not, who is Jesus to you? It's, who is Jesus? Because if Jesus really is who he says he is, if he really is God in the flesh, if that's his identity, that will change your life. Because if that's really true, your life has to be radically different from the culture around you. And if you say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but your life is not, you might need to ask yourself some hard questions. But if Jesus really is who he says he is, it changes everything. So that's my encouragement to you. And this is, you know, as we finish this Christmas season, we head into a new year, take the opportunity that this season offers us. Take a hard look at Jesus and who he really is. And what does that mean for you? What does that mean for your life from this time forward? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you sent your son. And just as this message in John it's radical for our culture, but it's radical for us because we can't help but be affected by the world that's around us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would, I ask that you would help us to examine ourselves, to examine what we believe about you, to go continually back to your word and wrestle with what it really means. And Lord, help us as we live out our faith, those of us that are believers, help us to be serious about our sin, to be radical about our repentance, and to be radical about the way that we live for you. Because that's what you use in a broken world to bring people to Christ. So Lord, help us. Work in us and help us. Work in us even now through the sacrament. We pray, and as you do that, we'll give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.